Titus 3:5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done or crafted, contrarywise, according to his mercy, he saved us by the laboring consisting of being born again and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit." You know, there's a lot in this verse, but one thing, we used to be in a church that had a fluorescent neon sign at the front that said, "Jesus saves." What person the Godhead saves you according to this verse? The Holy Spirit. So somebody took that down and hid that "Jesus saves" sign, and because it's the Holy Spirit that saves us. But the way we're saved according to this is we are regenerated, or we're born again. And you've heard this from me multiple times, but it behooves me to say it again. A lot of people don't get the distinction between being born spiritually and being born physically. So there's two births. Not everybody's born a second time. But we're all born physically, and then some humans are born again spiritually. I don't know how to say this other than just straight out. This is a new concept. This is not in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, the nation Israel were sons of Israel. That was a physical lineage. Israel, Isaac, Jacob, Isaac, and wait a minute. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just mixed that up for you on purpose. Now, my point is that is a physical lineage. And all the places in the Old Testament where you read children of Israel, it should be sons of Israel. That's also true in the New Testament. I can think of at least five passages, two of which are in Hebrews, that it should be translated sons of Israel. That's a physical lineage. But according to Titus 3:5, we now have a spiritual lineage. Now, we showed you, this is a very quick recap. We can go to 1 John, the third chapter, and 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we can show that God the Father, that's one of the reasons he's our Father. He's our spiritual Father because he is the one who initiates, all three persons are involved in this. He's the one that initiates this new birth. That's in 1 John, the third chapter. It is the gospel that is the receptive part of this new birth, of this conception, and we are born again. Now, we spent last week, we're not going to spend much more time on it, contrasting our new birth to the way we were before we were born again spiritually. And we saw, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the 14th verse, we see that the natural man, this is by contrast, we're showing you what we have as part of our new birth. What I'm saying is, by looking at 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're showing how we were previous to our new birth. That is a contrast to all the enrichment, for want of a better term, that we get as a result, the riches we get as a result of our new birth. Now, remember the word natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14 in your King James is an interpretation. It's a good interpretation because later in the verse it says that these people don't have access to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they don't have access to illumination and revelation from the Holy Spirit. So it is a good interpretation. The actual word here is emanating things of the soul. And what this verse says, if you put it all together and get all the tenses together, there's an aorist infinitive that has to do with purpose or result. And it has to do with they can't, an unsaved person, because they're so dominated by the soul, can't even have the ability to know the things of God. They don't, let's do it another way. If knowing the things of God by means of the Holy Spirit is walking, these people cannot walk spiritually. So it's a good interpretation. But the natural, or the man that is emanating things of the soul, doesn't welcome the things. Now, these things goes back up to verse 9. The things that God hath prepared for them that are loving him. Doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit from God. Now, why does it say that? Because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals those to us. Verse 10, but God hath revealed these things, these previously mentioned things, to us, Paul, by his Spirit. Capital S, good job. So it's the Holy Spirit that illumines us to these things. And I hold, and we're not going to develop it at this time, that this is not talking about positional truth here. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about Christ in us truth. But the natural man, down in verse 14, can't even get started on them. That's what, for they, these the things, that they goes back up to the things, are moronic to him. Neither can he experientially know them, because they, the spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. So, by contrast, if we take the natural man here, and what we're saying, the word moron, really means that their foolishness or spiritual things make no sense. This verse does not say that an unsaved person can't know some facts from Scripture. That's important. Let me prove that. And we've done this before, but I'm going to do it again because it flies in the face of a lot of what's taught. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here, you're going to see there's a different kind of faith. This is a non-divinely enabled faith here. But there are different kinds of faith. 1 Corinthians 2:15, verse 2. By which you are being saved, talking about the gospel, verse 1, since you are keeping in memory that which I evangelized to you, unless you have believed without an object. So if they believe with an object, this verse is saying that there are some people that can believe these facts without an object. What would that be? You have it in your songs. Easter, all kinds of unsaved people will sing songs that says Christ rose from the dead. And it's a pretty, I don't sing that one in tune either because it gets some real high notes. But an unsaved person can really get absorbed in that song, he arose from the dead, understand the facts that he died on the cross, understand the fact that he was buried for 3 days, understand the fact that he rose again, but not assign the object. Verse 2, what's it say? By which you are being saved. So if a person takes the facts of the gospel and say, yeah, I believe Jesus died. Notice I left out for my sins. Yeah, I believe Jesus was buried 3 days and three nights. Although I did argue with one guy one time was convinced that he died on a Friday and he disrupted what I was speaking on for over 20 minutes. And I call him Two-Day Dave because I told him, I don't care what day you think he died on, but you got to get 3 days and three nights in there because that's the fulfillment of prophecy. Because look down there at the last part of verse 4, according to the scriptures. So somewhere it was prophesied it was going to be 3 days and three nights. That's in the book of Jonah. You don't know that when you read Jonah, but you do know that when you read the Gospel of Matthew. That's a side point. But what I'm saying is, so unsaved people can believe God created the heavens and the earth, but they don't have the object of understanding who and really what God is when they believe that fact. You see what I'm saying? Because they don't have an object. The object of the gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection. The object of the gospel is that which saves you. Otherwise, they're just historical facts. Now back over to 1 Corinthians 2:14. So the unsaved person then, it does not say that they can't, that an unsaved person couldn't memorize the whole New Testament. I think I've known people, I'll give you an example. I think I can remember this guy's name. Jack Van Impe was a guy that was on the on my channel that I go for illustrations, TBN. Jack Van Impe supposedly had memorized the entire Bible. And supposedly, I don't know this to be true, but this was the reputation he had. You could open the Bible, read any verse, and he could tell you where it's at. Does that mean he was saved? No. He put his faith in the Pope in the latter part of his life, which gave me a clue that he believed all this stuff without an object. What I'm going to say it one last time. I hope you get it. The object of the gospel for salvation is that it saves you. You can believe those facts all you want. If you don't have the object, you're back over in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it's what God wants you to have out of it is just foolishness. That's the word I translated moronic. Because, why is it foolishness? Because they cannot. Now, you see this word know, and I'm doing this from memory. I'm pretty sure I'm right. It's an aorist infinitive. They can't even begin to know. Because they are spiritually discerned. That's what we're getting at. What I'm going to be doing, and we've already started, is contrasting us. This is the way we were before we were saved, without the Holy Spirit. Then what we get at this new birth, we actually get all three persons indwelling us. And what I intend to do over the next few months is first we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. Because he indwells each individual Christian, what is in it for me? Christ indwells each individual Christian. What does that mean for me? God the Father indwells each individual Christian. What is that for me? Now, the first thing we're going to do before we talk about and show you the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and I'm going to show you how people mix up those verses too, but we'll give you some verses that'll do it for you, is we need to understand the difference between the essence of God and the residency of a person. Now, we could go to, and I'll show you one, I'll show you a verse. Go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. You know, while you're turning there, this will give me time. We can always tell people who didn't go to seminary because they'll say Psalms 8. That's a little joke to get us time to go there. In Psalm 8, verse 1. O Jehovah our Elohim, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name. Now, name means character. How excellent is the character of God in all the earth. So he's in the presence of the earth. And has set your glory above the heavens, plural. You see that? They did a good job translating it. So God's glory goes beyond the universe. That's what this verse says. So if God's essence, which all three persons share, go beyond the universe, how come Christ had to send the Holy Spirit down to earth? Because that's not talking about essence, it's talking about residency. Got it? Now, let me give you somebody who didn't understand that. Turn to 1 Kings. This is the wisest man up to this point who had lived. Wise means that he had facts and he knew how to use them. Turn to 1 Kings 8. And here's the smartest guy. This guy's smarter than I am, smarter than you are. I hate to tell you that. And what is happening in this context, 1 Kings 8, is that they are taking the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt among Israel, and they're taking it from the temporary tabernacle or tent, and they're moving it, the presence of God among Israel, over into a permanentized building called the Solomon's Temple. And when they're doing that, Solomon is going to make some observations from an Old Testament point of view that shows he didn't understand the difference between there's a resident person among Israel, at the same time, Psalm 2, the essence of God goes beyond the universe. And here that's his query. Verse 10, 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass when the priests had come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Let me just say a couple things here. In the Old Testament, it is quite proper to call the temple the house of the Lord, because that's where God dwelt among Israel. Now let me ask you this. If they had, that was in Jerusalem. Well, actually, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and then in Jerusalem they had the Solomon's temple. If, for sake of argument, although I don't find them in Scripture, there was a temple up in Judah or over 100 miles away, could you call that the house of the Lord in the Old Testament? No, there was only one, because there was only one place where God was resident among Israel. Now let me ask you this. We don't do it here because this is called the Grange. It's not the call. A lot of Baptist churches, see, I don't have to go outside of Baptist circles to criticize. A lot of Baptist churches, they'll have their main room, they call it the sanctuary. A lot of Baptist churches call it, they call their building the temple. I'm doing this on purpose because I'm going to show you where God really dwells in terms of his residency now. Can we call a building the house of the Lord? No. And in fact, if you listen to anything else I say today, what we can call the house of the Lord is the collective Christians on earth and each individual Christian. There's a difference there. Now, verse 12, 1 Kings 8. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, in the Holy of Holies. The curtain, and there's this, I don't have a verse for this. This comes from a guy named Josephus, who wrote, I think, the next generation after, no, he was the generation right at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and then he lived later. And in his history, he talks about the veil that veiled the holy place of being 5 to 6 inches thick. I do know that there is Jewish tradition that if you put one horse on either end of it, you couldn't break it. It was a very thick veil, and the veil made the ark. Where God, above which God dwelt among Israel in terms of his residency, in a completely dark place. But look what Solomon says here. He says, when they take this ark in there in the Holy of Holies, God's going to dwell there. Now look at verse 27. He had a conundrum. He said, wait a minute. I know about the truth. I'm making this up, but this is it. I know about the concept in Psalm 8, verse 1. That says God's glory goes beyond the universe. Who am I to say that God can just go in the little room called the Holy of Holies in my temple? That's verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens, plural, and a heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. That's Psalm 8:1. His glory goes beyond the universe. How much less the house that I built? What did he say? Wait a minute. How can we say God's in the Holy of Holies, and yet we can say God is beyond the universe? Both are true. One is talking about God's essence, and one is talking about his residency. So residency of a person of the Godhead is a special expression of that person. It is distinct from the essence that goes beyond the universe. Got it? So as a, I'm not a person of God, but let's just do it in the first. If a person of God, at the same time that they're throughout the universe, and actually we see he's through and through all things, throughout the universe, permeates all the universe and beyond, that individual person can still express himself in residency. Where is Jesus Christ resident right now? Oh, I hope you got this one, at the right hand of God the Father, which means God the Father is resident in the third heaven. God the Son is resident in the third heaven at this point. God the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. That's why those two persons up there sent him down here. Prior to Pentecost, we're going to look at that. Where was the Holy Spirit resident prior to Pentecost? Well, it had to be in the third heaven because both the Father and the Son sent him down to earth. So Solomon was wise in his time to see the conundrum. How can God be in one place and yet he's everywhere? And the answer is that's a difference between the essence of God and a residency of a person. You need to know that. Now let's turn to John 14. We've seen these verses before. But this is prior. This is right at the last night before Christ's death. And Christ is, actually it should be more correctly here, Jesus is going to anticipate his death, burial, and resurrection, which nobody human understood the object of that at this point. I got verses that prove that. We've done it before. And in verse 26 of the 14th chapter of John, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in my character, he shall teach you in all things. So when we get over in 1 John 2, 20 and 27, and we see that the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher, and we have no need of a specific individual teaching us, or specific human teaching us, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that teaches spiritual truth. We know that that's one of the reasons that the Father sent him to earth. Now, ask yourself this. God the Father, we have all kinds of verses in the Old Testament. We've seen many of them over the years, a whole bunch of them, that God is sitting on a throne in the third heaven. If God is sitting on the throne in the third heaven, here called the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit, where to earth, where was the Holy Spirit before being sent? Up in the third heaven. That's residency. Now, the last part of that verse, by the way, tells you, it hints at, and we have other verses in John, that John didn't really understand what happened the night before Christ died, and it was years later that he put it all together by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the guiding work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go down to the 15th chapter and the 26th verse, so we have the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Two things. He had to come in order for us to have a divine teacher, which that means in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit teaching spiritual truth. The answer is no. And in fact, I can show you a verse that says the Father taught it. The Father was the teacher. Let's do that. That's a dispensational concept. I think we can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. I think it's the book of Matthew. I think it's around the 16th chapter. But I could be wrong. Let's see if we can get it here. Oh, yeah. Matthew 16. Keep your finger in John 14 or 15. We're not done there. Matthew 16. Verse 17. Now, in this context, Peter comes up with some extreme spiritual insight. What Peter has just done is figure out that Psalm 2 is being fulfilled by the human being that's right in front of him. And I'm telling you, Jesus didn't have a halo for Peter to figure it out. How did Peter figure out that Jesus was the Messiah of Psalm 2? Well, verse 17 tells you. And Jesus answered and said unto Peter, happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So at least during Jesus' earthly ministry, who gave revelation, spiritual revelation? God the Father. When we get over to John 14:26, and Christ is anticipating the Holy Spirit being sent from the third heaven to be resident on earth, who's going to do the teaching? The Holy Spirit. Change of ministry. Now, the 15th chapter of John and the 26th verse. But the Comforter, identified the previous chapter, this will help you remember it, John 14:26, John 15:26. Holy Spirit, which has come, whom I will send. The I here is Christ. So you've heard this before, you hear it again. Who sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? The Father or the Son? Yes. That would be multiple choice, all the above. Or both of the above, it'd be probably better. All means three or more. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, one of which his ministries to the people is going to be divine teaching, which wasn't available previously. That's why we can't look down at Solomon, who was smarter than us, and say, ha ha, Solomon, you didn't know the difference between residency and essence. Well, he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And I've gone through every passage, I don't want to give them to you, in the Old Testament, and never, there's one missing translation, never is the Holy Spirit in somebody. He always comes upon people. He didn't indwell David. He didn't indwell Samson. He came upon them. The prepositions are real strong over there. Now, I want to talk about what a spirit is. Now, this is true of your human spirit, and it's true of the Holy Spirit. The reason he's called the Holy Spirit is because he's the divine quality of spirit essence. What is a spirit? Let's look over at Luke, the 24th chapter. We'll get this right out of Scripture of what a spirit is. Luke, the 24th chapter. We've come here in this to see other stuff, but we can see it here. This is true of our human little s spirit. This is true of the Holy Spirit, capital S. Now, he scares the bejeebies out of these guys because if I remember right in this passage, he comes into a room that they're sequestering themselves in a room. They locked all the doors, shutters. I would say that they're probably scared that they were going to die too. And he walks through the door, walks in his resurrected body. Christ walks through the walls or just appears. And they say, ooh, we're sure glad you made it, Christ. No, they were scared. And that brings us to verse 39. Behold, now because they thought he was a spook, okay, that's in verse 30. They thought he was Casper. That's verse 37. Behold my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, or flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, what is saying here? You can touch. What is he telling him? He tells him to touch him. And what he's saying here, in pictorial language, if he's saying if I was a spirit, you couldn't touch me. Because a spirit is intangible. So the definition, this is from Scripture, the definition of a spirit, whether it be a small s, capital S, or a spirit being, is it's not tangible from a human perspective. Would you get? Can you touch Satan? No, he's a spirit being. Can you touch an angel? No, they're spirit beings. Can you touch a seraphim? No, they're spirit beings. You cannot touch God because he is God. Get that. Let's go over to John 6. No, John 4. John 4, verse 24. This is not talking about an individual person of the Godhead. This is talking about all three persons. John 4:24. God is, as to his quality, spirit. So God is non-tangible. That's why it's such a joke. Epic joke, not the kind of joke you laugh at, but the kind of joke you just... When people make things out of stone and wood and they say that's a god, you know, one of my favorite verses is in Jeremiah 3. Oh, let's just go there so we can mock them a little bit. Jeremiah 3. I love this. If this doesn't tell you, they try to make... Humans always want their gods to be tangible. God is not tangible. I mean, touch with your, you can touch. I know there's a song that says, God touched me. This is human nature of idolatry. Jeremiah 2, I thought it was chapter 3, verse 27, saying to a tree, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. They're calling the tree them father and a stone their mother. For they have turned their back to me, God, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. That when they get, that's called a foxhole conversion. When they get in trouble, they'll still call on God. Man wants God to be a touchable, tangible thing. The only part of the Godhead that's tangible was Christ in the realm of his humanity. But that, we got to be careful. When we think of Christ being resident at the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father, at the same time, this is a hard concept, but it's in Scripture. At the same time, he still participates in the essence that goes beyond the universe. But the spirit, a spirit being, is non-tangible. Can't touch it from a human perspective. Now that brings us, if I recall, we're over in John 15:26. John 15:26. But the Comforter, when he is come, whom I, Christ, will send to you from the Father, so that tells you where he was resident prior to Pentecost, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will witness concerning me. There's the change. Remember in Matthew 16, the Father witnessed concerning Christ. Now, after Pentecost, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Why are we doing this? When we are initially saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's the contrast of being born again. It's one of the things we get after we are born again. Now, I've decided to do this because I refer to it all the time. When was the Holy Spirit sent? Turn to Acts, the second chapter. We refer to this all the time, but I'm going to go ahead and prove it. This is called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is an Old Testament feast day. You can look on your own in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. It's the loaves of the first fruit of the harvest, and it's 50 days after the Passover. Jesus on the cross was our Passover. So we know this then to be 50 days after his death on the cross. Not the resurrection, be 47 days after that. It had to do with a wave offering of loaves. You had a burnt offering of a lamb, a bull, and two rams, and the sin offering of a goat and two lambs. That's in the Old Testament. But Jesus on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need to have a blood sacrifice for sins again. Verse 1, chapter 2, Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, if you just put your finger on the word all, and you look back at verse 13 of the previous chapter, they were in an upper room. There's a few believers in the upper room with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound out from the heaven as the sound of a mighty wind. Now, can you see a wind? No. You can certainly see the effects of a wind. Can you see a spirit? No. But here is going to be some demonstrative proof through sensory perception that something has happened, and we're going to not have to even worry about what happened because Peter's going to tell us what happened. When and it, that is the wind, filled, this is our word that filled, like the Holy Spirit fills it, filled up, filled all the house. Now, did the wind get inside of a chair? No. Did the wind get inside of a table? No. Did the wind get inside of people here? No. But the wind came through with a rushing sound and filled up every place that wasn't there. That's the good way to understand filling of the Holy Spirit. Makes up where there isn't anything. Makes up what is lacking. Do you see where we're going here? Does the Holy Spirit have to enable you in areas that you're already got it together? No. He enables you in areas that you don't. That's the way this wind was. Okay, just got sidetracked. Verse 3. And there appeared to them distributed tongues like a fire. And it was upon each of them. Stay with the word it. Now, I should tell you, in English, if you have a child that's wearing blue, you say he. If you have a little baby that's wearing pink, you say she. You get in big trouble with mamas if you say it. But in the original language, the word for spirit is neuter, and it's an it. Got it? That's what the it is here. So what I'm going to tell you is when we see the word it, it's not the blue blanket, it's not the pink blanket, it's referring to spirit. It here, the wind filled all the house, and we're seeing, and there appeared upon them tongues like fire. Now that doesn't mean it's fire, it's like it, and visually, and sat upon them. And they were all filled. Now, this is a different word. This is the word that the last time it's used is in Acts, the 13th chapter. Don't use it for today. This is the word that has to do with control. So they were, what we're saying is, the wind came in, picturing the Holy Spirit. We'll show you that. I'll show you where Peter says that's what it is. And the fire, and it, what that did was give them visual evidence, this is not faith. Because if they see it, it's not faith. There's no faith here. There's demonstrative proof that something has changed, and it's going to be interpreted by Peter later on in the chapter. And what it's saying is that this, it came in with the sound of wind and the visual of many flames, diverse flames. And there appeared upon, on them like as fire, and it sat upon them. And they were all controlled by the Holy Spirit. Rich, why do you say Holy Spirit? My Bible says Holy Ghost. Okay. Ghost is the Germanic translation of the word pneumatis, which means spirit. So if you read this out loud, Holy Ghost, then you are made up of body, soul, and ghost. And I might believe it on some of you. No, that's just, okay. So it's Holy Spirit. And begin to speak. Now, I can prove to you in this section, they began to speak in other languages. Do I believe in tongues? Yes, it's hard to speak without one. Tongue If you watch, come on, I was watching, The Lone Ranger. And on the, don't laugh at me, it was really nostalgic. I really enjoyed it. Black and white, good guys, bad guys, you know who they are. But if you get an Indian or something, Native American, on one of those shows, he'll say, do you speak my tongue? That's what the word for language. And I'm going to prove it to you in this section. Tongues, different languages, to the as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, let me just make this up, but this demonstrates this. Dave, you can go speak German, haven't ever spoke a word of German in your life. You can speak Texian, and you can speak Frenchy, and you can speak Spanish, which you've been trying. Never spoke it before in your life. And all of a sudden you're speaking it. Hey, there's something new here. There's a wind. There's looks like fire on top of our head. Now we're talking all these languages. Now, why did they need to talk their languages? Look down at the bottom of the last two words of verse 6. In their very own dialect. So not only can you speak, that's why I said Texian, not only can she speak English, but she gets to speak High English called Texian. This is the word for dialect. I just to drive home what dialect means. I'm telling you right now, there are people that get on there on the TV from England. There's a couple cop shows from England. I don't have a clue what happened, and I don't know who murdered her or why, or whom, or why they did it, because I can't understand that Cockney accent. They speak English. I speak American. These people at Acts 2, this is just to put it in our parlay, some were speaking New York, some were speaking Floridian, and some were speaking real language. They spoke in everybody's. Now, how many dialects were they? Turn the page. Look at verses 9 through 10. There's at least 13 to 15 different languages that these Jews knew that were there because they had been dispersed to all those different countries. Now, if I know Dan has never spoken a word of German in his life, and all of a sudden he starts speaking German after I hear the wind, and not just German, but Altdeutsch, which is the High German up by Persia, or Prussian, and I hear the wind, and I see the cloven, I'm going to think, you know, there's something new going on here. And you can tell that, verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation. See, that's the nations that we saw over in verses 9 through 10. And they were all amazed and saying to one another, behold, are not these men which speak Galilean? In other words, how do these guys know our language? They've never been there. How do they know German? They've never been to Germany. How do they know Spanish? They've never been to Spain. How do they know Portuguese? They've never been to, I think it's Brazil. What's going on here? Well, because of time. Oh, let's go down to verse 12. And they were all amazed and in doubt. Now watch verse 12. I'm going to make one quick translation because of that neuter. Remember I told you there's a neuter here? They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what is this thing? Not is. What is this thing? That's the neuter. That means it's not a he or a she, it's a thing. Now, you want the answer to it? Let's go down to verse 33. Now, we usually come to verse 33 to prove a whole bunch of other stuff, but I'm going to show you that Peter identifies what this thing is. It's not up for interpretation. It's not up for... I hope to say this in the morning service. If you come to me with a spiritual concept or a theological concept and you say I feel, you automatically lost the conversation. So I don't care how you feel this thing is, I'm going to show you what it's identified by Peter. Verse 33, Acts 2. Therefore, being in the right at the right hand of God, that's God the Father talking about Jesus, verse 32, exalted, that's part of what the word Christ means, and having received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit. What John 14, 26, what did Jesus promise about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit will come and be your divine teacher. What did John 15, 26 promise? The Holy Spirit's going to be sent from residency in the third heaven to residency on earth. That this is the fulfillment of those promises. This is concerning the Holy Spirit. He, that's God the Son, has shed forth this. This is a neuter going back to the Holy Spirit. This thing. Let me do that again. This is Peter interpreting it. He, God the Son, hath poured out this thing. So what's the thing back in verse 12? What's the thing that comes in with the sound of wind, with the cloven fire, like cloven fire, with the many languages? What's the thing? The Holy Spirit is the thing identified by Peter. This thing which you now see, how did they see it? Cloven fire. And hear, how did they hear the Holy Spirit? By the wind and by the dialects. That's where the King James let us down a little bit. Let me do it again. He, the Son, hath poured forth this thing, which you now see and hear. Now we can go back to verses 1, 2 through 4, verse 6, verse 12, and we know why we're hearing something, the wind, why we're hearing the languages, and why we're seeing the diverse fire above these people. Because it identifies the thing, which is the Holy Spirit. Which means, prior to 50 days after Christ's crucifixion, nobody ever had this thing indwelling. I'm going to prove that to you. Which is the Holy Spirit. I know I'm not going to take the time. If you want to, I'll give you every verse in the Old Testament that has the Holy Spirit come upon somebody. And it's the I even know the Hebrew, it's al. Upon. Never indwelt. And by the way, just as that's even true in the New Testament, at Jesus' baptism, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit indwells him, it says he comes upon him. Because a person can't indwell another person of the Godhead. Now, because of time, we're going to stop here. But next week, I'm going to take a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that is misinterpreted as being individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit and show you that's the collective dwelling of a group of believers. I'm going to show you from the book of Matthew that when Jesus said, where two or more of us are gathered together, there I am also, that he's not talking about the church. Because the church didn't stop. Oh, let's do that before we quit. Let's go over to Acts 10. Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. There's just no getting around it. It's not Acts 10, it's Acts 11. Acts 11 proves that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. Now, be careful, because in the transition, after Judas leaves the upper room, we'll deal about this in the morning service, New Testament truth is starting to be taught. But I just read a verse to you, John 14, 26, that indicates that John didn't have a clue what was going on until years later, because he didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. This is an outward description of what happened. As us, because they began to speak different languages. Now watch how I read this. At a beginning. So what Peter here is saying is that Acts 2 is a beginning. There's a whole lot of beginnings in Scripture. There's a beginning in Genesis 1:1. There's a beginning in the creation or the restoration. There's beginnings before that. There's two or three beginnings before that we can prove from Scripture. In the upper room is a beginning. We're going to be dealing with that. But the beginning of the church is in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit is sent. So, I'm using my language very clearly here. The construct of the church is based upon new birth by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to show the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We eventually are going to show all three persons and all the benefit of that. Because that new birth has so much riches in it that it's important to us. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that as long as we stick with your word and get it right, that we're giving the quality of truth. And we thank you for that.